This week after Thanksgiving dinner, my nephew was asking directions back to Philadelphia from my mom's home, and we gave him the shortest direction back, but I warned him that as he was going, he was going to be going through this little town of Pennington that was a well-known speed trap. Last time I'd been through the town, they'd actually expanded the boundaries of that speed trap to a much larger area to catch many more unsuspecting drivers. So he thanked me for that warning because he didn't want to be caught in that speed trap. And that is true in all of life. If somebody warns you ahead of time of a trap that is laid in the road for you, you are grateful for that. I remember as a young man growing up, some of the warnings my father gave me. One of those warnings was very well appropriate. He warned me about debt. He warned me to stay out of debt. That debt was a dangerous thing, that never purchase something that you couldn't immediately pay off. Don't borrow for things that you're going to buy unless it's something extremely expensive like a house or a car. That debt can become a prison, that credit cards are a temptation to spend more money than you actually should be spending because you're not going to be able to pay it off. And if you can't pay it off, then cut the credit card up and never use it again. These kind of warnings set well for me as a young man in moving ahead in life. And indeed, the Word of God gives us many such warnings about many areas of life. This morning, we want to look at one warning in particular the Word of God gives us about a very dangerous trap. A trap that if we fall into it could crush us and even ruin us spiritually. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, as we continue in our study of this epistle that Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy. And in this section this morning, starting in chapter 6, verses 8, 9, and 10, we find the warning Scripture gives us of the money trap, the money trap warning. Here it is, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 8, the warning to avoid this trap. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some, having strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The money trap actually more accurately would be labeled the trap of the love of money, for that is indeed what Scripture says here. And the warning here is that this is a very dangerous trap, a trap indeed which may not only sap our energy spiritually, but actually might take us to perdition. That is, some who fall into the love of money trap actually go to hell as a result of falling into this trap of the love of money. And so this morning we're going to see three ways that we can sidestep, three ways that we can avoid this trap that is laid for us, this trap of the love of money. The first has to do with our heart, and that is having a contented heart. The second we'll see is that we need to recognize what money is and the limitations that money has. That's the second. And the third is that we need to dig out of our own selves this root that Scripture speaks of here, that the root of all evil is the love of money. We need to discover how we can dig that root out. So let's begin looking at the first there in verse 8. The first is to have a contented and to cultivate a contented heart. The best protection from falling into this trap of the love of money is to have a contented heart. For it's in the heart that those desires are actually generated. Often we think, if I only had this item, then I'd really be happy, I'd really be satisfied in life. Or if I only had this much in my bank, or if I only had this level of income, if I had that, then I'd truly be contented. But you and I know very well that that's not true. Because if we achieve some of those things that we set as goals in life, and we actually reach them, we find, well, I'm not contented with that. Now we set a new goal. I want this. I want that. I want another thing. We will not find contentment with a larger income, with more goodies of the world, or greater bank balance, because contentment does not depend on outward circumstances. It does not depend on your circumstances. Earlier here in the service, we sang the hymn written by Pastor Martin Rickert. He wrote it in 1636 in a very terrible time in the land of Germany. He was a German pastor in the midst of the 30 Years' War. In his congregation alone, he buried 5,000 parishioners in 1 year. 1 year, 5,000 people in his parish. That's an average of 15 burials per day for 365 days. His parish obviously was ravaged by the war and by the destruction and by death. An economic disaster came upon all of Germany, including his own town. And in the heart of that darkness, with the cries of fear that were everywhere in his town, he sat down and wrote what was designed to be a table grace that his children would learn and his children would pray to God. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. If anyone had reason to be morose, sad, and depressed, it would have been Pastor Rickard. Instead, he wrote a hymn of praise to God in spite of the circumstances all around them, because he knew that thanksgiving did not depend on your outward circumstances. Thanksgiving, that heart of contentment, depends on someone who has a love of God, not from what's taking place around them in the world or in their own life. Note what the Apostle Paul says here contentment is based on in verse 8. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Wow, just food and clothing, enough to cover our nakedness, enough to fill our bellies. That's all the essentials that the Apostle Paul put down here that we ought to be content with. You may think, wait a minute, Paul, didn't you make a mistake here, you know? Shouldn't you have included some other essentials that we consider essential, like how about a roof over your head? How about electricity in that roof over your head? And how about indoor plumbing? That's a nice thing, isn't it? Isn't that an essential? How about a kitchen with electric appliances and rather than a wood-burning stove to cook a meal on? Or how about a car to drive? How about computers and televisions and stereos? And the list goes on and on and on of things today we consider essentials, right? If you didn't have that, you would say, well, I'm destitute if I don't have those essentials. The Apostle Paul says, no, the essentials are two, food and clothing. That's it, are the essentials with which we should be content. Now, in some senses, all these things we consider essentials are a wonderful time-saving and make life easier in many respects. I remember years ago when I was in seminary working for a retired couple, and as part of their blessing to me, they allowed me to use their cabin up in the Rocky Mountains, a wonderful spot, beautiful, but it was a little primitive in this respect. It had electricity, which was a blessing, and running water if you went and turned on the spring and let the water come down, and not much water pressure, and you could get hot water after an hour of the wood-burning stove warming up the little tank that was connected to it, and so you really couldn't get a hot bath, but you'd get a lukewarm bath out of it because the supply of water was very slim. But it was an interesting reminder of what it's like to step back into a place and time that doesn't have all those conveniences, that doesn't have all the things that we consider essentials. We enjoy those things, but they're not actually essential. Indeed, if we were to step back in time 100 years, most people had none of those. I've actually met some people who've grown up and they grew up in a house without any indoor plumbing. I was surprised that parts of the South, even the past 80 years or so, people grew up without any indoor plumbing. They didn't know what it was to have that luxury in life. And indeed, if you look at the population of the world today, the vast majority of people don't have any of those things, indoor plumbing or electricity or all the things that we think are essential. Indeed, most of the history of the world, even the kings and the people at the highest level of society did not enjoy the standard of living that you and I have come to take for granted as, well, this is what life should be like. These are the essentials of life. Kings and princes did not live as well as we live today. Philip Brand, in his excellent book called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, talks about reading through the Gospels and writing down some of his thoughts. And he wrote this. He said, "Dear Lord, I have been rereading the record of the rich young ruler and his obvious wrong choice, but it has set me thinking. No matter how much wealth he had, he could not ride in a car or have any surgery. He could not turn on a light. He could not buy penicillin. He could not hear a pipe organ. He could not watch TV or wash dishes in running water. He could not type a letter or mow a lawn or fly in an airplane. He could not sleep on an innerspring mattress or talk on the phone. If he was rich, then what am I? Good question. You see, we assume, by comparison, that we're not that rich. We compare other people who are far ahead of us, and we say, we're not that rich. But the contented heart is one that learns that even the basic essentials of life, just food and clothing, they can live on that little because their heart is contented, and it does not depend on those outward circumstances. It's contented and thankful to God for even the smallest things that they have in life that God has given to them. You see, we need to recognize that every good gift, as James says in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Everything that we have has been given to us by God. And so Thanksgiving Day should not just be one day set aside out of 365. Every day should be Thanksgiving Day, in which we give praise and thanks to God and demonstrate our gratitude to Him with a contented heart, that all that God has given to us is from His good store, from His good gifts. So giving thanks should be what develops in us a contented heart. Now, second, when we look at the danger of the money trap, or we should say the love of money trap, the first is to cultivate a contented heart. That helps us avoid that money trap. The second is to see and understand the nature of what money is. Look at what Paul goes on to say. He says in verse 9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now notice Scripture here doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. Many people misquote this passage and say that the Scripture has a very negative view that money is evil. And no, it says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. See, the Bible expresses two basic attitudes towards money or towards wealth. The first, wealth is acknowledged as a great blessing that God gives to us. And the second attitude is that money is a dangerous, potentially dangerous substance that can lead us astray and into a snare. When we read the Bible, we find it has a great deal to say about money. For example, if you take the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one out of every six verses in those Gospels deals with the subject of money. In fact, Jesus told 29 parables that are recorded for us in Scripture. Out of that 29 parables, 16, more than half of them, deal with the subject of a person and his money. So let's take a pause here from 1 Timothy and look at what Scripture has to say about money in the larger perspective. You keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and go to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes right after the book of Proverbs and just before the book of Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 12 says this. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 12. "For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it." Very interesting perspective here. Money is a defense. So the Scripture doesn't say that money is evil. It actually says that money is a defense. Well, what would it defend you from? It certainly could defend you from starvation. If you had money to buy food, you wouldn't starve. Certainly, it is a defense against attackers. You can protect yourself from those who would seek to harm you. It can be a protection against suffering, certainly not all kinds of suffering. It can be a protection against disease. Indeed, the poor tend to have sanitation problems, and those who are wealthier may avoid many of those problems. So yes, money is a protection. It is a defense. It is not in and of itself evil. And this helps us to understand what the Scripture has to teach us about money. Money is not evil in and of itself. Money is a tool. It is a tool that can be used to an end. It can be a useful tool or it can be a destructive tool. Consider going into your kitchen and opening the drawer and you pull out a sharp knife. This knife is a tool. It could be very useful in the kitchen for chopping up vegetables or cutting meat or whatever you're going to do. Or that tool, that knife, could be a useful tool in the workshop, cutting things and chopping things that you need to accomplish. But that tool, the knife, can be a deadly tool in the hands of a murderer. And so in the same way, we need to have this perspective about money. money in and of itself is not evil, but it has the potential as a tool to do good or to do evil. That's what Scripture clearly teaches us. So the difference in our attitude towards money is if we view it as a tool rather than as an end in itself. While you're there in Ecclesiastes, turn over to Isaiah, just two books after. Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. Very famous invitation that the prophet is giving to us as he is inspired by God. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Or some translations say, delight itself in fatness. You see, money will not satisfy us, is what the prophet is here telling us. True satisfaction in life doesn't come from accumulating wealth or doesn't come from accumulating possessions. True satisfaction comes from a living relationship with the living God. And that's the invitation here. It's put in terms of come and buy and eat and so forth. But the invitation is for people to come to have a living relationship with the living God. And notice, that relationship doesn't cost money. He says, you don't have any money? That doesn't matter. You can come to this feast. You don't have anything to purchase with? Don't worry about it. This feast is free. It is offered by God free. The prophet Isaiah is inviting all people to come to this feast of the relationship with God himself. And so, if we learn that money doesn't ultimately satisfy in life, we will not pursue it as an end in itself, and we will avoid that trap of the love of money. Things don't satisfy. Money doesn't satisfy. Do you know anybody that meets that qualification there in verse 2? Why do you spend your wages for that which does not satisfy? You ever bought something? And lo and behold, you discovered it didn't satisfy, right? You just have to look in the mirror to see anybody that meets that qualification. Why do you spend money for that which does not satisfy? In fact, in our consumer culture, the lack of satisfaction from purchasing something is so common that it's been given a label. You've heard this label, buyer's remorse, right? Buyer's remorse, you know, you spend time shopping for something and perhaps it's a very expensive purchase, so you spend a lot of time researching it and you do comparison shopping and you go through all this process before you buy it, and then you purchase it and you're immediately let down. You're immediately disappointed as you drive that new vehicle off the lot. It doesn't quite meet your expectations. Your satisfaction is not accomplished, and you are let down. You find it has flaws that you didn't expect. You find it has problems. You find it's associated with more maintenance than you could have imagined, and so on and so forth it goes. You have experienced buyer's remorse. I remember when we purchased our current home, experiencing that buyer's remorse after we signed the contract to say we're going to pay all this money over all these years, the biggest expense, the biggest purchase we'd ever made. And a week after we move into the home, there's a thunderstorm and there's water in the basement. What's going on with this water in the basement? This is crazy. And begin to investigate and begin to inspect, and lo and behold, pulled back a piece of baseboard only to discover behind it was all this rotted wood. It's like, this is a brand new piece of baseboard covering up all this rotted wood. I was mad. I was really mad because we had been given a written warranty that said there was no water in the basement, had not been any water in the basement. This house had no problems with water in the basement. We were lied to. Actually went to an attorney and asked him, and he said, well, you got a 50-50 chance of winning here, but whether you win or lose, you're going to pay me. So if you want to pay me and take your chances, fine. And we decided not to, but we had to tear out the entire wall of the house, jack up the house, tear out the entire wall, and rebuild what was destroyed, so destroyed that some of the 2x4s didn't even meet the sill plate. They were completely rotted off. And the owner knew it, which is why he put new baseboard over the rotted wood. We had buyer's remorse in spades as we discovered rot in the roof and rot in the siding and rot in the windows. Everywhere we turned, the place was falling apart. I'm surprised it held together. Buyer's remorse is so common today because we expect something and the thing that we put our hopes on and pin our expectations on fails us, and it does not meet what we had hoped. Scripture warns us not to look for satisfaction in things, not to look for satisfaction in money, because we will always be disappointed. Why? We were not made for a relationship with things. We were made for a relationship with God. And we will never find contentment and satisfaction except in our relationship with God in this life, which is why Scripture warns us to avoid this trap of the love of money. It doesn't satisfy. It never will satisfy. It cannot satisfy. Perhaps you've heard of the most famous gold strike in American history. It was back in January of 1848 when a man named John Marshall saw a glint in a stream along Sutter's Mill in Northern California. He uncovered the first gold nugget discovered there in California. And he was not able to keep this find hidden to himself, because had he done that, he might have turned out better than he did. Soon he set off a gold rush with a frenzied pitch that even attracted people from Europe coming to find gold in Northern California. Well, what happened to that fellow who discovered gold, and what happened to the man who owned the property on which the gold was discovered? You would have expected that both men would have made out very well. They would have been very wealthy, and they would have been well off as a result of the gold rush. Exactly the opposite took place. It ruined John Sutter. The land on which the gold was discovered was overrun by all the prospectors and gold seekers. His cattle were stolen, and ultimately he was driven into bankruptcy. Here he had this tremendous wealth at his fingertips, and he was driven into bankruptcy. John Marshall, he didn't fare any better. He died drunken and penniless. You would think that both men would regret the discovery that was made there in January 1848, because it ruined their life. It wasn't a blessing. You'd almost say it was a curse upon them. And so it is with those who expect that their, whether possessions or money, are going to satisfy them. Instead, they find the exact opposite to be true. Notice, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, the apostle here speaks of many foolish and hurtful lusts which drowned men in destruction and damnation, or perdition, as the translation might be. What are some of those foolish and hurtful lusts? He doesn't develop them and speak of them here, but I've just thought of six that are certainly not an exhaustive list, but are a reminder of the warning that we should avoid this money, love of money trap altogether. How about the sin of pride? When we are wealthy, when we have more than other people, we have a tendency, don't we, to think we are better than others. It could cause us to be arrogant, presumptuous, conceited, self-satisfied. The opposite of humility might result if we consider our wealth and based upon that. We give ourselves an attribute that somehow we deserve this. We're better than others, and that's why we have achieved this level of wealth. Better than others, and therefore we have more of everything. But the Scripture says that's not the case. The reason we have that wealth has little to do, perhaps, with our true abilities. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. God says something very interesting to the people of Israel, who were about to, at this moment, Deuteronomy, they were about to enter into the promised land. God was reiterating the law for them and reminding them of important principles that they need to be prepared for, and he warned them of something that was going to happen to them when they entered the land and became actually suddenly wealthy. They went from impoverished slaves in Egypt, wandering 40 years in the wilderness, to suddenly they were landowners. They owned farms and houses, and all these things that they had not worked for all of a sudden became their possession. And God said in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 17, "Then you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth.' And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." Wealth should not be a cause of pride for anyone who is a Christian. Wealth should be actually a cause for humility, to say, "I have been entrusted by God with this. It is God who gave me the power, gave me the ability to earn this wealth. If God did not enable me to earn it, I would not have it." So the Christian should thank and praise God if they have wealth at all, that God has empowered them to obtain that wealth. So one of the first dangers of the love of money trap is pride. A second danger I think of is independence from God. That is an attitude of relying on oneself and one's own resources and one's own abilities, and not relying upon God. forgetting what is just stated here in Deuteronomy 8, that it's all from God, that none of it would be possible without God. We are dependent upon Him. So pride is one of the dangers, independence from God, another danger. Another danger Jesus warned us of is worshiping money. Remember Jesus said, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. And so the worship of money is one of the dangers that this love of money trap can ensnare us in. And by the way, that's a danger not only for the wealthy, that's a danger for the poor as well. I've known some poor people who are just obsessed and focused on money, getting rich quick, buying lottery tickets and things like that, because they were so focused on hitting it, striking it big, that they worshipped money. Another one is living what I would call the covetous life. Turn to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, Jesus makes an astonishing statement about the covetous life in Luke 12:15. And the covetous life we would define as thinking that personal worth and personal success are measured in terms of material things, measured in terms of one's possessions or one's wealth. Notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." So Jesus denies that whole standard that says you're going to measure your success, you're going to measure your worth, you're going to measure your importance by how much you have, either in the bank or possessions or whatever. No, Jesus says you don't measure it that way at all. One's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. And then Jesus goes on to speak a parable that talks about the fourth or the fifth element here, the folly of living for things, of living for this world and forgetting all about eternity. Notice what Jesus says in this parable, starting verse 16, Luke 12:16. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I may store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Jesus warned us. He said it's very easy. The part of the love of money trap is that you get focused on the material, you get focused on this life, and you forget about eternity. And this man, forgetting about eternity, lost his soul in hell. And this is what the apostle warns us, that people drown themselves in destructive lusts and it can lead to their own perdition, eternal damnation. Well, a sixth warning that Scripture gives us of those who would desire to be wealthy is neglecting salvation because of worldly riches. It's really connected with what Jesus has said here. You remember Jesus said an astonishing thing to his disciples. He said that how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And his disciples said, well, wait a minute. They were astonished at his word, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." And so Jesus is saying that if a person's focus is on that, on wealth, on riches, on possessions, if that's the focus of their life, it is very hard for them to truly trust God and trust riches at the same time. And now, this is not an exhaustive list of the dangerous and foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and damnation, but an illustration of the many examples in Scripture that speak and warn us from that danger. Again, it's not that money itself is evil. It is the love of money that's the root of all evil. Consider the admonition we often hear in our own society. Follow the money. You know, you want to see something evil going on, you want to know why this evil thing's going, follow the money. 50 million innocent babies murdered, slaughtered most cruelly and viciously in our land. Why? Well, part of the answer is follow the money. Follow the money in that wicked destruction that's taken place. Or how about the wicked destruction of our constitutional republic here in this land? Follow the money. 97 years ago, wicked men gathered on the Barrier Reef Island off of Georgia, appropriately named Jekyll Island, and they hatched a plan to steal the wealth of America called the Federal Reserve. And since that time in 1913, 95% of the wealth of our country has been stolen by these international banksters. How could you imagine pulling that off? One of the wealthiest countries in the world, you're going to steal 95% of their wealth? That's what they have done. They have stolen that. Follow the money. And you'll see the wickedness behind what's happened, where they bought out the Congress and they bought the White House and they bought the judges and they control all of them to the destruction of our liberties and to the destruction of our economy. Just consider what's happened to that piece of paper in your wallet called a dollar. It's falling so fast you can't almost see it. So fast that I understand this past week, Russia and China agreed that they are not going to use dollars anymore when they trade with one another. The U.S. dollar used to be the world reserve currency. Every nation used dollars to trade. Now China and Russia, two of the big powers in the world economic system, have agreed they're not going to use a dollar anymore when they exchange with one another. That's just a forerunner of what we're already seeing in the past year. You know what's happened to the value of your dollar? It has dropped 30% against gold. 30% decline in the value of the dollar. And even more frightening than that is what's happened to silver. In the last 3 months, the comparison of silver to the dollar has dropped 30% against silver. And I'm not a prognosticator, but minds who are far better than mine that read the signs of what's happening, they say that hyperinflation is just around the corner, because they're printing up billions and billions and hundreds of billions, and they promise to print another $600 billion, and what they're doing is devaluing the money in our pockets and in our bank accounts. Follow the money, and you will find the most wicked, evil thieves who love money. Why are these people doing this? They love money. They live for the love of money, and that's why they have been largely successful in robbing America blind in our day. But on a personal level, how can we keep ourselves from that evil corruption of the love of money? To do so, we thirdly must dig out the root. It talks about the root. We need to dig out that root in our own heart and in our own lives. We need to recognize, first of all, that we don't own anything at all. We own nothing, my friends. As we said last week, we were born in this world naked, and we're going to leave this world naked. Well, it'll be clothed in a casket, but ultimately it'll all rot and go away. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of this world at all. And so recognizing we don't own anything and we don't take anything from this world can help us understand that what God has given us to do here is to be His stewards. We are to be the stewards of what God has entrusted to us. He is the owner. We are just the steward of that which He's entrusted to us. Turn to Luke, if you're there in John. Turn to Luke 19, where Jesus tells the parable of the talents, it's often called. Luke 19 and verse 11. Jesus says this in this parable of the talents. Now, as they heard these things, He spoke another parable, because He was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, 10 talents, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants whom he had given money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Notice what here the reward is. He's given authority to govern 10 cities. What had he done? He had taken the money that his master had given. He traded with that money and multiplied it. He had been a good steward, and as a result of this small thing, notice what the Lord says, oh, that's just a small thing, the money I entrusted you. This is a very small thing. I'm going to entrust you with greater riches, that is, rulership over 10 cities. Verse 18, and the second came, saying, master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you, because you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas. Notice what the master's doing here. He's saying, you have been an unfaithful steward. You have not dealt well with that which I have entrusted you. I'm going to take it from you and give it to one who has done well, one who has been a good steward. And the people say, well, that's ridiculous. He has 10 minas. Verse 26, for I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. God has entrusted to each one of us a stewardship. We're not owners, we are stewards. We're stewards of the possessions he's given to us. We're stewards of the talents he's entrusted to us. We're stewards of the time he has given to us. And the question is, what kind of steward are we being of that to which God has entrusted us? We are his stewards, and we need to remember that as a steward, I will give an account. There will be a day of accounting for each one of us as Christians where we will give an account for the stewardship of that which God has entrusted to our care. Therefore, we ought to live our lives daily in light of that coming accounting. And we ought to give ourselves, as I shared with the children, as a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 describes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by the mercies of God, give yourself as a living sacrifice to God, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You see, if we render ourselves to God and give ourselves to Him entirely, we will avoid this love of money trap. Because we will not be caught in worshiping and serving money. We will serve the Lord. We will view money for what it is, that it's a tool to be used for the glory of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, not for ourselves selfishly. We will serve God, and we will not be resistant to whatever God calls us to do in this world. A number of years ago, Eric Fellman wrote in Moody Magazine about a Chinese couple he met in the 1980s. This is before Communist China took over Hong Kong. He said, a friend took me down the alley to the second floor flat to meet a man who was recently released from prison for having been a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew I'd be pressed to carry Bibles into mainland China and Christian literature on my trip, but I was resistant. I tried to use the excuse and mask my fear with rationalizations about the legality of doing this and so on and other concerns. Well, the Chinese man met me at the door, opened it. He was in his 60s, and his smile was radiant, just lit up his face, but his back was almost bent double. He led us to a sparsely furnished room where we sat down, and a Chinese woman of about the same age came to serve us tea. As she lingered, I could not help notice how they touched lovingly and looked at each other lovingly, and my staring apparently didn't go unnoticed, for soon they were both giggling. And I said, what is it, to my friend who was doing the translating? Oh, nothing, he said with a smile. They just wanted you to know it's okay. They are newlyweds. I learned that they had been engaged in 1949. When he was a student at Nanking Seminary studying for the ministry. On the day of their wedding rehearsal, the Communist Chinese broke into the seminary, seized it, and arrested every student and sent them to hard labor prison. And for the next 30 years, the bride was allowed only one visit per year. And following their brief minutes together, that man would be dragged before the warden and he would be told this, "You may go home with your bride," he said, "if you will renounce Christianity." Year after year, for 30 years, the man replied with just one word, "No." Eric says, I was stunned as I sat there. He had been able to stand the strain for that long, denied his family, denied his bride, denied his marriage, even denied his health in that hard labor prison camp. And when I asked about that, he seemed surprised and even astonished at my question. He replied, "With all that Jesus had done for me, how could I betray him?" I was changed by that meeting, and the next day I requested that my suitcase be crammed with Bibles and Christian literature for the Christians in Communist China. And I was determined that I was going to take those materials no matter what the cost. And I didn't even lose a minute of sleep worrying about the consequences of what I'd done. And as God had planned, my suitcases were never inspected. You see, when we choose to do what Romans 12:1 says, present ourselves as living sacrifices, nothing that Christ calls upon us to do will ever deter us. There'll be no love of money that will get in our way. We won't fall into that trap. And to avoid that love of money trap, as we see Scripture saying here, we need to cultivate a heart of contentment first of all. Secondly, we need to recognize what money is. That money isn't evil in and of itself. It's the love of money that's evil. And that money and possessions never can satisfy. Only God can satisfy. And that money is a tool to be used for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, not an end in itself. And that thirdly, we need to dig that root out of our own lives, acknowledging that we are stewards, not owners, that God is the owner. Remembering that we will give an account for how we have stewarded that which He has entrusted to us. And then thirdly, we need to live our lives as a living sacrifice for Christ, devoting our time, our treasure, and our talent to Him. And if we do these things, my friends, we will avoid that deadly trap of the love of money. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we know that in our world, this trap is perhaps more deadly than other places in the world. And Father, particularly as what's taking place, as the economy tumbles, we pray that we would be wise and know how to avoid this trap, just as your word says. We present ourselves to you that no matter what comes, we will be your servants. No matter what difficulties and trials, we will serve in your kingdom as your stewards for your honor and glory. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.